Welcome to each and every one of you. I see a lot of new faces this morning. If this is your first time, a special welcome to you all. We have name tags that you could get to know. So I know a lot of times when you're a first-time visitor, as soon as it's amen, it's like out the door. But if you have time, we want to encourage you to stick around and say hi to a few people, because we have known to be a church that's a little bit friendly. So I'll let you hopefully experience that yourself here this morning. And of course, for some of us who are traveling and are back, welcome to you all. And of course, our old friends who periodically come and visit us, welcome to you all. And of course, all of us who are joining us via Zoom, welcome as well. Before we get to the text that Wayne read to us here this morning, we can't ignore this whole section of Jeremiah. Chapters 46 to 51 is a one theme. It is a collection, six chapters, that contains pretty much the same thing. Speaking of theme, the book of Jeremiah is not chronologically written. In fact, it is thematically organized. And so when we see in the first 28 chapters of Jeremiah, we see why Judah will be going into captivity, because of their defiance and, of course, disobedience to the Mosaic covenant. We read about warnings, and, of course, more warnings, but the nation of Judah does not repent, and therefore God takes a step back and withholds his protection to allow the normal course of the world events to impose itself. So then, by the end of chapter 29, surprise, the Babylonian invasion has occurred. At the end of chapter 29, the Babylonian invasion has, of course, occurred. And so it's actually a perfect time for Jeremiah to speak the message of hope. In particular, hope in how to live now exiles. And so in chapter 30 to 33, which is referred to as the Book of Consolation, here is Jeremiah laying out a new covenant for the kingdom of Judah, a very new covenant, saying that God is going to have his spirit among his people to bind them together with God as one, and also bind them with one another. Until that day, however, the exiles now, or the Israelites, are left with the thought, what about these Babylonians and other nations? What happens to them? We've been dealt the devastating blow of rebellion against God. But what about these other nations who victimized us in one way or another? Where is the justice? They could certainly think and ask those questions. Well, so we see that in Jeremiah. So then Jeremiah addresses those questions one by one, nation by nation, in this section of the book, like I said, from chapter 46 to chapter 51, where Jeremiah pronounces judgment against other nations. God's judgment on the nations reveal two things. Actually, there are many things that reveal, but let me just highlight two quick things. One of them is that it reveals God's sovereignty. It reveals God's authority, the justice of God, that his justice requires he punishes sin wherever and on whomever it is, both domestic and foreign. Also, it shows that God is not just concerned about the Judah nation, but he is concerned about all nations. So like other prophetic books in the Old Testament, as Isaiah, like we see in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Nahum, and Obadiah, Jeremiah contains a series of prophecies about other nations that surround Judah and what is on God's heart. And remember, when we go back, way back into the first chapter of 5, as we see it on a PowerPoint, it says, God tells Jeremiah that before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So God is just fulfilling what he said. And that shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. What God says he will do, he has done. If it hasn't been, it has not happened yet, it will get done. So in chapter 46 begins the messages of plunder and destruction, where the nations are identified, the sin is named, mostly, not all the time, but specific sin is named, and the punishment is announced to the 9 oppressors. Well, 10 if you count Hazor and Kedar, but oftentimes they're linked together, so 9 oppressors. Or 10, however you look at it, doesn't matter. But every message, God sends an enemy who will defeat that nation in battle. And sometimes the nation used as the instrument of the judgment is named. Most often it is Babylon, which in turn will be destroyed by its enemies, because God is fair and God is just. Now, we don't have time to go over all the judgments that's laid out in chapters 46 to 51. You could certainly read that on your own. But I want you to know that they are real, they are severe, they are detailed graphically, which means that every one of these nations is going to experience this kind of catastrophe, same kind of catastrophe faced by the Jewish people. And so these exiles who are reading and listening to these messages from Jeremiah probably are thinking, they all deserve that punishment. But it makes you wonder, though, what did they do towards Israel? So let's fill in some of the details. Egypt, at the top of the list in 46, enslaved Israel for generations. And we all know the famous story in the Bible that even non-Christians know, of Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt from the bondage of slavery. So there are going to be a time when Egypt will pay for their disobedience and their injustice. The Philistines, as you see it in the PowerPoint, Amos chapter 1, verse 6 says this about them and tells about why they're being judged. For 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not relent, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. It's clear that they invaded Israel, took prisoners, and they sold them. Talk about human trafficking and slavery. Would God overlook this? In Amos chapter 2, verse 1, regarding the Moabites, it says, for 3 sins of Moab, even for 4, I will not relent, because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king. Folks, this is talking about genocide. We read on in Amos 1 to 13. Tells us about the Ammonites. For 3 sins of Ammon, even for 4, I will not relent, because he ripped open the pregnant woman of Gilead in order to extend his borders. That's hard to read. But this is terrorism of the most brutal kind. And for what? For a little piece of land. God does not turn away, so judgment will be upon them. Edomites, in Amos 1 to 11, it says, for 3 sins of Edom, even for 4, I will not relent, because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the woman of the land. So there's treachery and aggressiveness that Edom has brought against Israel, who are actually related as their children of Abraham. And because of their treachery, God will not off them. God will not let them off hook. For Damascus, Amos 1-3 says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. What this is referring to is that they plundered their weaker neighbor, as they had better technology for war, and they used it for their own self-interest. And so we get the idea here that all these things are that things that happen in the course of human history does not and will not escape the eyes of God. We read about the Elamites in Isaiah 22, verses 6 to 7. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. This is describing the time when they joined in with Babylon of this brutal siege of Jerusalem. This starvation campaign, where for years they put a ban around the walls of Jerusalem so that nothing could go in or out. So they literally starved people to death until the Israelites finally caved in and opened the gate. And Elam was part of that. Finally, in Jeremiah 52:33, the people of Israel and Judah have been wronged. Their captors hold them and refuse to let them go. So Babylonians, they basically kidnapped their leaders, priesthood of Jerusalem, and led them into captivity. So kidnapping, rape, starvation campaigns, all these things, all these terrible things are what is being described in this cataclysmic part of the book of Jeremiah. And as we read about God's punishment unto so many nations, we may get the wrong impression of who God is. That maybe he is vindictive. Maybe he is vengeful, that is looking to get everyone. We need to understand that it's about justice of sin, and to overcome, defeat evil. To leave this responsibility to mankind was and is absolutely detrimental to human history. As we have witnessed oppressions and kidnapping, imprisonment, and of course, wars after wars after wars after wars. So, to bring justice that every human being longs for, and yet desires grace at the same time, it seems impossible for human beings to achieve, having justice and grace. So then, God provides a solution, the one and only solution. Out of his love and his mercy, he sends his son, Jesus Christ. So in Christ, all of the wrath and the justice of God falls upon Jesus on the cross, who absorbs the full penalty of sin and judgment of God that only he's able to absorb because of his nature, and extends grace to those who are all guilty of sin. This means we are able to be in harmony with God on the basis of mercy, not on the basis of merit. And as we see in this chapter, God is exercising mercy to the nations. I mentioned earlier that God's judgment to the nations is to reveal his heart. What is God's heart? I believe his heart is revealed in Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was referred to as the weeping prophet. And it's not because he is soft, and it's not because he's a wuss. When Jeremiah spoke about judgment, it was with tears in his eyes and a broken heart. because he knew what those words meant. So from beginning of chapter 46 and onward, nine nations are mentioned about God's coming judgment. And when he spoke these judgments against these nations, we see that Jeremiah spoke like this. And it describes it in chapter 48, verse 31 and 32. It says, he wailed and moaned and he wept, even for the enemies of God. I believe Jeremiah's weeping represents God's heart for those who are lost. If we understand the justice and the mercy of God, it should lead us into a life that will be pleasing to God instead of defiance and disobedience. So let's look at a couple of verses here in chapter 49 to see how you and I could avoid what the Ammonites did. So chapter 49 contains several shorter oracles directed at the number of neighboring nations, mostly in poetic in format. The Ammonites, descended from Lot and lived in the area on the east side of the Jordan River, north of the... We'll have to work on that, Ted. So east side of the Jordan River and north of the Moabites, which is currently Jordan. And of course, the capital city of Jordan is Ammon. Historically, relations between Israel and Ammon were not very good. They weren't friendly, as they would engage in warfare time to time from the days of Judges. Now, notice in verse 1, as we see it in the PowerPoint, it's been a while since we read it. So verse 1, it says this, has Israel no sons? Has Israel no heir? Why then has Molech taken possession of Gad? And Molech, or Milcom, is also described, was the main deity of the Moabites. So God is asking here, why is the pagan God occupying the land that is for my children? Where are my children? It's as if the Israelites have never inherited the land. Now, this particular land was designated for Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. They're not to be seen. Well, the Assyrians had taken captive the entire northern section around 722 BC, dispossessing those tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh out of the land. So the Ammonites assumed that they would never be back. They assumed that Israelites would never come back to occupy their own inheritance that God had given them. So the Ammonites boasted over it. What's striking about this verse, folks, is not what the Ammonites did, but what Israelites did not do. And that is that they did not occupy what is theirs, what God had given them for them to occupy. As I read this, I cannot help but wonder that if there is God's people now who have forsaken their inheritance and do not possess them in their lives. God, in our present age, has given us a spiritual inheritance. As his people, just like he gave an inheritance to Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, expecting them to walk in that land and occupy that inheritance. Just to give you a perspective, the children of Israel, God gave 300,000 square miles of land. At the height of Israel's glory, they occupied 30,000. 300,000 was given, yet they occupied 30,000 of it. You don't have to be good in math to figure out that they only occupied 10%. A tenth of what God gave them. They never enjoyed all that was theirs. Just like in current age, some people don't take care, don't occupy what is ours in Jesus Christ. So the question that we want to ask into our hearts is, am I occupying 10%? Am I occupying 20%? I believe our spiritual inheritance, as Paul describes in Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 19, are far greater than the inheritance that the Israelites received. So Paul talks about these blessings. There's 15 of blessings. Of course, we're not going to go through them, but let me just mention three or four real quickly here. In verse 4, it talks about God choosing us before the foundation of the world. Do you see the power in God? Do you see how special that is for us? It shows that God, that we matter to God so much that He was thinking about us before He said, "Let there be light." It also talks about in Ephesians about being chosen, being adopted. So we are accepted as sons and daughters of the Almighty God. It also talks about redemption through His blood. Outside of Christ, we're slaves to sin and to eternal death. We can't buy or earn a way out of it. The price for freedom was the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus paid for all our freedom. Due to Jesus' work on the cross, it also says that we are in His love. So in Christ, you stand in unconditional love of God. Again, something that we cannot earn. But today, you are all unconditionally in Christ. Turn to a person next to you and say, "You are unconditionally loved in Christ," and mean it. Go ahead. Let me mention two quick stories. I think I have time for both quick stories. One kind of a silly one, one a serious one, to really drive this point home. We have a basketball hoop. It's a little bit old. It's run down. We've had it for many years. Just like the basketball hoop out there, you need sand, water, or cement of some kind to hold it down. So we have our cinder block that's holding it down, and we had it for many, many years. But about a month ago or a few weeks ago, we noticed that the cinder block is no longer there. And of course, it left a print of it, because it's been there for so long, no one has removed it, but it somehow it's gone. So we're thinking, where did it go? Julie and I were walking in a neighborhood a couple weeks ago, and we found it among our neighbor's basketball. And we're wondering, hey, that's ours. And I said, no, honey, that can't be ours. That can't be. Why? No. And she said, no, that's mine, because I remember painting it white, and it's there. And so we're thinking, well, what do we do? What would you do in this situation, folks? It's yours, and you had it in your property for about 9 years, and you somehow found it in neighbor's house in front of their driveway. Well, we thought, well, it's ours. We'll just go and take it back. Or we could, you know what? Why don't we approach them? We'll talk to them, right? But then this really bothered my wife. Just couldn't believe they had the audacity to do something like that. And if you're going to steal something, I mean, at least I live on the next side street, so we cannot see it, but it's on the same street. So couldn't believe. And she was really troubled. I said, honey, if it really bothers you, I'll just go and take it. But we decided, you know, we'll hold off. So we went to their home, and of course it was a long weekend, they were gone, so we waited another 3 days until they came back. And we had a conversation with them, and you know what? It turns out they didn't even know that they had it. So we gladly just took it back. I mention it because the spiritual inheritance that we have, ladies and gentlemen, that's for all of us. For us to have, to occupy. As Jill mentioned earlier, last week was the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church and Christians all over the world. Now, it is designated always as the first Sunday of November. It's not like we missed it, but because they do say you could do it anytime. And surely we can. And as Jill said, it's something that we want to remember. But I do want to read you a story about this gentleman. It's a story, it's online, but it's recent as September of this year. But I wanted to read you this story real quickly. His name is L something something. It's got long letters. And I don't want to butcher, I don't want to mispronounce his name, so I'm just going to call him L for short, and I hope that's okay. As a secret believer, L grew up in a strict Muslim family, but his life changed for the better after a high school friend shared Jesus with him. Over time, L began to see Christ as someone who represented love rather than hate. He desperately wanted this powerful force of love in his own life. One day, he knelt down and prayed and accepted Jesus into his heart. As a secret believer, L felt that his Christian faith was constricted. After several years, he gained the courage to publicly declare his faith. He was immediately met with severe hatred, which is a common experience for persecuted Sudanese Christians. In fact, one of his former friends even threatened to behead him if he ever saw him again. But El was prepared for this intense opposition. He says, if someone from a Muslim background decides to put their faith in Jesus, the consequences from family and community members are severe. Most of them, they know that they are risking their lives in doing so. El's family completely cut ties with him and disowned him. They considered me to be an evil person who converted to another religion by leaving Islam, the religion of our family, he shares. His father told him, you're no longer one of us because of your new way of living. Come back to Islam. El refused to forsake Christ and didn't hear from his father again for nearly 2 years. A group of radical Muslims called El to a meeting. They demanded details about his devotion to Christ. They asked me to explain the reasons which made me leave Islam for Christianity. El's response shocked and infuriated the Muslims in attendance, especially one of his relatives. That relative would go on to text El, I will shoot you if I meet you again because you left Islam. After he received the warning, El went to a local church and requested that group of believers to pray for his safety and protection from the radicals. However, El did not recant his faith in Jesus. On the contrary, he's never been more outspoken about his beliefs. He has led three others to Christ and is now pastoring an underground house church. I'm not a betting person, but I'm willing to bet El, and of course thousands and millions of Christians, of our brothers and sisters all over the world, I'm willing to bet all these persecuted Christians, they know and understand their identity in God because they have accepted and occupied the spiritual inheritance that's available to them. There are millions of testimonies, folks, of where people are going through tremendous persecution. And I know there's somebody in here understands what that is because he has faced that with his own family. Millions of Christians that are persecuted beyond what we could possibly fathom or imagine, and yet they still testify how good God is and how thankful they are because they're able to experience Christ in their daily lives. How can they do that despite their circumstances? And I can't help but to think about us. The freedom that we have, the wealth that we have, the technology and the time and all the means and all the things that we have. And yet we walk around not occupying the spiritual inheritance, the blessing that's available to us. So we find ourselves being depressed and this and that. Don't get me wrong, I'm not discounting the trials that we face here. They're real. But I can't help but to think how much of our lives would be different if we actually occupy what is available to you and me. Verse 4, it says, why do you boast of your valleys? Why do you boast of your valleys? Boast of your valleys so fruitful. Unfaithful daughter, Ammon. You trust in your riches and say, who will attack me? Ammon's downfall, or the Ammonites' downfall, was pride in their resources. Not only did they boast about the land, but they had resources, and of course, they had pride because of it. Not only did they have this beautiful valley that they watered, but they also had mountain ranges that kept them protection. So they came to a point where they thought, well, nothing could touch us. We're strong, strong nation, strong empire. No one can touch us. But boastful and pride are not a good combination. So as we see in the book of Proverbs 16, verses 18, as you see on the PowerPoint, it says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is always, always a root of our problem when it comes to sin. And we see that from the very, very beginning. It was pride that caused Adam and Eve to fall. And pride is what leads us to sin. And of course, judgment. Notice though, in verse 4, there's a typical phrase that's read many times in Jeremiah and of course throughout other prophetic books as well. It says unfaithful in the NIV. But when you look at other translations, King James, New King James, and a few other versions, it says, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughters. I think that's a terminology that we could identify with more than unfaithful. It's a very typical prophetic phase about backsliding. And here's a little insight into what backsliding is. Whenever you start boasting about yourself, bragging about yourself, focusing on yourself, your heart is on the way to backsliding. In Proverbs 14:14, it says, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. And anytime you find a person filled with his own or her own ways, boasting in themselves, bragging about themselves, it's an indication that their heart is a backsliding heart. I've said this before, folks, but there's only two types of Christians in the world. You're either growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, or you're backsliding. There's nothing in between. Verse 5, I will bring terror on you from all those around you, declares the Lord Almighty. Every one of you will be driven away, and no one will gather the fugitives. Verse 6, yet afterward I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites. It's interesting here, because God is pronouncing judgment. On the other hand, he elevates his mercy in the midst of the judgment. He remembers mercy even in judgment. That again, brothers and sisters, is the heart of God. He judges because he must. Their sins demand that accounting. But then God promises to extend mercy. And we all have a privilege of living in that mercy. So it is my hope and prayer that we fully realize his blessing, his spiritual blessing in us, so that we may be a blessing unto others.